All right, get your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 10, the 10th chapter of Romans. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll go down through verse 13. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And though Israel is being addressed here, the whole passage is not just for Israel, but it's for all mankind. And he says, for I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Here we find that he wasn't just talking to the Jews, because he says there's no difference between the Jews and all that mankind that's not the Jews, which are identified as Greek here. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to stand and deliver your word today. And we count that it won't turn void to return to you as void as you've promised it won't. May you use your word today. May there be changes made in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Romans, of all the books in the Bible, is the greatest when it comes to laying down the case of what salvation is and a man's need for salvation. And in chapter 10 that we've read part of this morning, there's some of the brightest shining diamonds in this book about salvation. We do live in a day when the plain language of the Bible concerning salvation has been clouded a lot by different verbiage that's not only confusing, but it's often very unscriptural. Consider some of these statements that a person might use in trying to draw men to Christ at an invitation or at different times. Some would might say, won't you come today and give your heart to Christ? Well, what does that mean, to give your heart to Christ? And in fact, the Bible tells us that our hearts deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Why would he want it? Some might say, will you let Jesus come into your heart? Well, what does that mean? Let Jesus come into your heart, and particularly a young child in our Sunday school. Well, what would that mean to him? Others will say, well, you confess your sins and ask the Lord to forgive you. And of course, that's part of that, but that's primarily after you've been born again, 1 John 1:9, and confess your sins. Really, the sins are an issue, but the main issue is not S-I-N-S, sins, but the main issue is S-I-N, sin. Our nature is what needs to be changed in salvation. Some might say, will you come to Christ and promise to serve him from now on? Which links actually, you know, keep on keeping on to make sure you maintain your salvation. I've heard this many times. Once you make a commitment to Christ today, well, that's pretty vague. What does it mean to make a commitment? Some might say, just believe now and allow Jesus to touch you. What does that mean? And so, many different things are said today, and I think that even Baptists have picked those up, and we've departed really from the Word of God, and we try to embellish it, or we try to say things that to draw people to Christ when really faith comes from hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And if we just stay true to the Word of God, God will draw. He promises to do that. In our text here, I want just to point out a couple of things and then we'll take off. But very definitely, the text that we've read this morning deals with salvation. You see there in verse 1, the last two words is be saved. You go down to verse 10, and it again has this word salvation. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You look down in verse 13, and we find the words be saved. And so it's the topic that's being spoken of here is a topic of salvation in the Bible. Not salvation from yourself, mind you, but salvation from sins. Not salvation from the bad decisions you've made in life, and not salvations from the circumstances that you find yourself in, but salvations from your sins and the consequences of sin. And I think that even that is kind of muddied today. We need to understand that a man needs to be saved from his sins because the wrath of God abides upon him, that he stands in danger. He stands in the judgment of God, and God in his long-suffering is delaying, and only his long-suffering and mercy has kept from his wrath from being poured out. Also in this passage, something that Brother Majors mentioned this morning, but you'll see that the topic here, even more than the word save, is a topic of righteousness. You'll see there in verse 3, we find the word righteousness twice used in verse 3. And then you see in verse 4, again, righteousness is mentioned. In verse 5, righteousness. In verse 6, righteousness. In verse 10, righteousness. And in verse the six times here in these 13 verses that we mentioned. And so righteousness is an issue with the Lord, whether we're right with him, whether we're right in our lives. And Jesus personally, in his own personal ministry, made an issue out of righteousness. He had many religious people around about him, and Jesus looked at the scribes and Pharisees one day, and he said to them and to others that were listening, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. And so the proper righteousness is absolutely necessary. And this religious activity that the Jews were doing, and they had many laws and many things that they observed. They were righteous in each other's minds. But he said, listen, if you're going to have a relationship with me, if you're going to be able to go into the kingdom of God, your righteousness is going to have to be greater than this righteousness that the Pharisees are displaying. Go back with me, because chapter 10, follows 9 other chapters. Paul has already built a great background for what we find in chapter 10. I want to go back and just see some of those things he said. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul's quoting the Old Testament, and he says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands, there's none that seeketh after God. And so in this area of righteousness, he says that nobody is righteous in God's eyes. That we're all in a terrible condition. We're all in a very horrible state. That no man is right with God. There's none righteous, no what run. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. No man is without sin. For all is sin and come short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us here in this book of Romans. It tells us that the wages of sin, that we earn from our sinful life, that the wages of sin is death, separation from God forever. Then look down here in chapter 3 as he's talking about this righteousness and none are righteous. You go down to verse 19 and he says, now we know, Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. And then he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So I'm telling you, how you can be right with God, it doesn't involve the law. The law just gives us the knowledge of sin. And it says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And boy, that's a verse that the Calvinists want to remove from the Bible. But it is unto all. And it's about righteousness. We can only be righteous through placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on and says there in verse 25, a very powerful verse, and a verse that needs to be understood, whom God is talking about Jesus and redemption, that is, he paid a price, he made a payment, his blood upon the cross, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed to the forbearance of God. That word propitiation is a word that's not really liked by a lot. But what that word means, it means an appeasement of wrath. The wrath of God abides upon me. I'm in a terrible condition. My sin and the wrath of God demands that something happens. And if the wrath doesn't fall, it's going to have to be paid in another way. And it says here that Jesus appeased the wrath of God. Now, let's go back to Romans 10. And I want to first of all, in this passage, to see that it talks about unacceptable ways that men have tried to make themselves acceptable to God. And he says here in verse 2, talking about the Jews as a people, but all it goes on, as we pointed out earlier, that he's talking both to the Jews and to the Greeks. But people go about, he says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. One of the ways in which people try to be accepted with God is they try to be very zealous, great zeal in their religious activity. This word zeal just means excitement of mind. It's a fervor of spirit and really getting involved in living what they would say the spiritual life, the Christian life, that they're very serious about their religion. They dedicate themselves to their religion. They want to be fervent about their religion. But he says all this zeal, all this excitement, all this religious activity is not according to knowledge. They can do lots of things. People can do many, many different things in trying to be religious, but it's not according to knowledge. I remember years and years ago, there was a Hispanic woman frying tortillas, and it was on her griddle a little bit too long, and it kind of blackened one side of the tortilla, and when she flipped it over, she looked at that and said, there's the face of Jesus in the tortilla. And she showed it to her neighbor, and this looks like a tortilla. No, that's the face of Jesus in a tortilla. And she runs over to the priest, and the priest says, you're absolutely right. It's the face of Jesus in a tortilla. And it ended up, they encased that in a glass case, and people came by and bowed their knee to it because it was an image of Jesus Christ in a tortilla. Well, they had a zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. And we can laugh about that, but even in Baptist circles, there can be a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And he says, that doesn't cut it. When we talk about being acceptable to God, it's not going to be our zeal. And then it says that there in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, are not submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God. That some try to be acceptable with God by having certain standards that they're going to live by. That they dot every religious I and cross the T's, and they enter into this group of people, and they have to do all these things, and they have to wear certain clothes, and your hair has to be a certain length, and you don't wear makeup, and different groups have different rules, what they're doing these things. Sorry, I don't want to get tripped up. I don't want to trip you up. But they do these different things to be accepted of God instead of being already salvation and already been accepted through faith. And so people go about trying to do things to have credit with God. And he says they're going about to establish their own righteousness, but they're submitted to the righteousness of God. And people look at each other and say, you know, we've done this and we've done this and we've done this and we've done this. But God says, that's not what we're talking about. When we're talking about salvation, it's not a matter of being religiously dotting our I's and crossing our T's so God will accept us. Listen, he's already told us there's none righteous, no, not one. We're altogether unprofitable. There's nothing about us, nothing that we can do to be accepted of God. Then in verse 5 he says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them." What's he talking about? Well, people try to follow the Ten Commandments, and we try to, you know, do all the Ten Commandments. But what he says in this verse, he says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." What's he saying? He's saying, listen, if you're going to try to be acceptable with God through the commandments, through the law, you're going to have to live by them. And you're going to have to live by them 100%. But he goes on and says in this passage, that's not what the law is all about. The law is to show us, not only give us a standard for life, but the law is to show us that we can't do it. That we can't meet up to that requirement. That God wants us to understand that only righteousness can come from someone giving it to us, from someone putting it on our account. And so they've tried to follow the law. And then in verse 6 and 7, another way people try to get close to God and be acceptable with God, it says here in verse 6, "But the righteousness of the law of faith speaketh on this way, say not thee in thy heart." And so he's going to describe how righteousness comes, but he takes a little side trip here. And he says, don't be saying this. Don't be saying, "Who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Who shall ascend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead?" And so people, wherever Christ is at, if he's down below or he's up above, we know that God fills the heaven and earth. But he says, don't be saying, if he'll just come down and I get to see him, I want a religious experience. I want something to happen to me. I want to go to the church and I want to leave there having a religious experience. I want to live my life, and I want God somehow to come and do something for me. Years ago, when I was a missionary in Winchester, Virginia, this guy told me, you know, how that he was acceptable with God, and you know how he knew God had saved him, because when he was sleeping one night, he woke up and God came down and he sat on his bedpost. And I said, "Oh, okay." And we tried to give him the gospel. Elridge Cleaver, I've mentioned this here before, but Elridge Cleaver was a Black Panther back in the 60s when the Black Panther movement was very strong. And he got booted out of America, and he was in a communist country in Europe. And Elridge Cleaver came back to America, and he said he's now was no longer a Muslim, no longer holding to the tenets of the Black Panthers, but now he was a Christian. And you know, many people had him in to speak to their people. But here was Elridge Cleaver's testimony as he was sitting in this communist country, and one day he was at night, he was very depressed, and he was thinking about being banished from the United States, and he was just going through some hard times, and he looked out of the window and he saw the moon, and as he looked at the moon, he saw the face of Stalin come into the moon, and then he saw the face of Mao come into the moon, and then he saw the face of Christ come into the moon, and that's when he was born again. Well, let me tell you that it's not in a spine-tingling experience. There was a man in prison that we poured a lot of time into, and I befriended, and I would preach. I just preached as very simplistic as I could, and just try to lay out the truth in a very logical way. And he had mentioned things, and next time I'd preach, I'd try to cover those things. And he came to me one day, and he said, "You know, I finally understand what you're talking about, Brother Humphrey. I understand this." And he said, "This week, I had this dream, and in this dream, I was in a very dark room, and nobody was around there, and it was just kind of scary and frightening. And I looked behind me, and these elders, all these elders, the Indian elders that had died and went on, that they were sitting back there on a moose rug. And I looked again, and I saw Christ there. And now I know what you've been talking about." And I left there thinking, you know what, buddy? You ain't much of a preacher if he didn't get that. They're seeking a vision. They're seeking an experience. And he's saying here, don't be saying that. Don't be looking for a vision. And so, just to summarize that, this thing of being acceptable with God, it's not in zeal. It's not in some religious fervor. It's not in some standard of righteousness that I've set up for myself and judge others by. It's not in an endeavor to keep the law. It's not in some kind of religious experience. But where is it found? He says here, he says, say not ye, you know, bring up Christ. But then he says in verse 8, but what saith it? This is what you need to know. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And so he says, listen, here's where you need to go. Here's where the answer to all of salvation and righteousness is found. That you need to understand, go to the word of God. Listen, if you're going to be saved, your salvation must be based upon thus saith the Lord. As he says here in this passage, he says, again, he says in verse 8, but what saith it? What's he talking about? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And you know, there's something very, very interesting about the word of God. And that is when you sit underneath the preaching of the word of God and you're not where you need to be spiritually, it gets right close to you. And I've used this illustration before, but whenever we're talking, we like to keep our distance. But when the word of God is preached and it gets right close to us, somebody's got their face right next to you, it makes you, it's unnerving. Well, the word of God unnerves us. And the word of God challenges us. And he's saying that, listen, if we're going to talk about righteousness, we're going to talk about conversion. It's not in zeal. It's not in some kind of standard of righteousness we set for ourselves. It's not in a spine-tingling experience. But it's based upon the word of God. Romans chapter 1 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 10 says, how then shall they call upon him who did not believe? This passage that we're in. And how shall they believe upon him who did not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith cometh by hearing, and the hearing by the word of God. And so, if you're going to be saved, if the people that we witness to and talk to and deal with, if they're going to be saved, they're going to have to be saved the Bible way. If they're going to be saved, it's going to have to be the author of the Bible doing the saving. If they're going to be saved, you're going to have to agree with what the Bible says about our nature, that we're altogether unprofitable. And so if you look back over your conversion experience, if you look back over your salvation experience and you think about what happened on that day that you're claiming that this is the day that you became right with God, that this is the day that you became acceptable to God, when you look back over that experience and you begin to examine that and you just say, well, you know, I've always went to church and I've always loved God. Listen, something's missing in that kind of experience. If you say, I don't know what time that I never did believe. I always believe. Or if you say, well, I just grew up into Christianity. And don't think people don't say that. I've talked to many people that do. But that's not Bible salvation. Those kind of experiences. If you find lacking any conviction of sin in your testimony, if you find lacking any claims to the promises of God, then you need to make your calling an election sure. Now, let's get to the meat of this passage. In Romans chapter 9, or 10 and verse 9, it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This order here is a little bit reversed. And let me talk to you about that. Really, the order of salvation is found in verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. First, we believe with our heart, and then we confess with our mouth. And so the order of salvation is found in verse 10. But verse 9 gives us the evidences of salvation. These things are evidences of what took place in your heart. And so don't get this idea that, you know, this man many years ago, I was filling in a little town called Mitchell, Oregon, and this guy would give haircuts for a dollar. And you know me, I'm pretty cheap, so I went and got a dollar haircut. But he told me, you know how you know a person is saved is if they can say, Jesus is Lord. If you ask a person if he can say Jesus is Lord, then he's saved. Well, there's a lot more to that than this. I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus. There's more to that than this. And so what you find here is the order. I first believe in my heart, and then I share that. But verse 9 is some evidence. The evidence is I confess him as Lord, and I believe that God has raised him from the dead. I want you to go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You see, I could go downtown Fairbanks, or I could go any place in the world, and I could give $10 to a person, and I'd say, will you confess Jesus Christ as Lord? And he would say, yeah, give me the money, man. I'll do it twice for $20. But that doesn't make him saved. Just to confess Jesus as Lord with the mouth doesn't make him saved. And the heart of that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, where it says, wherefore I give you understanding that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. And so he's saying here, when we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, it's a work of the Spirit of God in our lives. That this thing concerning salvation is, as we've said earlier here, that God does the saving. And the Spirit of God is doing a work in your heart upon repentance and faith. And so I want you to also, as we drop back again to Romans chapter 10, I want you to see here that in the order that it gives, it says in verse 10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth, and here's an important word, a really small word, but a very important word. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Not believing in him, but believing on him. You see, it's one thing to believe in the personage of Jesus Christ. It's another thing to believe on him and trust him with my soul's eternal destiny. And so, we're talking about those things. Now, that's the order. The order is in verse 10. But the evidence is in verse 9, where he says, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That word confess, it means to openly confess. To declare publicly, to affirm visibly. A truly saved person evidences his salvation through confessing Jesus Christ as his Lord. Now, what about that word Lord? Our history of America is based upon the fact that people left Europe, people left England, people left Europe and left that whole idea of lords and servants, that we left this whole idea. You know, we came to America to be free, to have the right to have the right to stand up. In that book, Johnny Tremaine, a very powerful little book about independence and the Revolutionary War, and he said, "What are we fighting for?" And we're fighting for the right to stand up, and that's kind of been ingrained in our soul. But you know, the Christians should fight for the right to bow before his Lord. And so we've forgotten that. And I think that we don't grasp that as we should in America and in our churches. But that word Lord, it means that he's the master. That he's the owner. That he's the absolute owner. That all things were created by him and for him, and by Him we exist. And so when we talk about Lord for the child of God, Jesus is the owner, and we are His possession. For the child of God, Jesus is the master, and we're the slaves. We're the servants. His ownership over our lives is absolute. Now listen, it's a false idea that a person can believe in Christ as his Savior and not also see Him as his Lord. When we're truly saved, we do not accept God's provision of salvation and not readily also embrace His Lordship over us. If He's your Savior and He's not your Lord, let me say to you that you're confused, because the Savior and the Lord go together. They go together, hand in hand. Now, let's flesh this out a little bit. I've said to you that Jesus means that, the word Lord means that He's the absolute owner. Does Jesus really own us? Does He have absolute ownership over us? You know, if we're playing basketball and we just, you know, dance around them and dunk it, and, you know, we just demolish them, we say to them, "I own you today." Does Jesus really own us? Well, I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul's writing to this church at Corinth, and they were a very worldly church. And they just, in 1 Corinthians 6:13, they said, "Meat for the bellies and belly for the meat." He's saying, okay, if I have certain desires, God's given me those desires, and here's some things to fulfill those desires. Particularly the context is sexually. I have these sexual desires. Here's a girl or a boy, and they're willing to participate in sex. And so God gave me the desire, and He gave me the way to fulfill a desire. And, you know, that justifies it. And so they were thinking in these words. And it's exactly the thought pattern of America today. And it's those thought patterns that enter into, quote, Christianity today. And Paul, he says, here's the problem. And then he gets down to verse 19, and look what he says. He says, what? He says, what? How can you think this way? What are you thinking? What are you imagining? As a child of God, as claiming to be a Christian, what? Are you actually saying this? Are you actually believing this? Are you actually taking this position that meat's for the belly and belly for the meat? And he says, what? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are God's. Does He own us? Yes, He owns us. Not only by the fact of creation, but by the fact that He purchased me. He purchased me. He bought me with a price. And the price was His own precious blood. The only thing that could pay for sins. He saved me from death and hell and judgment and eternal misery and wickedness. To see and to understand that He bought me out of that slave market of sin. That He bought me, then it causes me to want to say, you're my master, you're my Lord. That word Lord and master, absolute ownership. And then the word master, it has to do with slaves. And of course, the slavery in the United States is not the slavery that the Bible is talking about here. And we don't really like that word slave. And it's not translated that way. The word slave is a word that means a bond slave. But look over with me here in the book of Romans, chapter 1. Are we his slaves? Is he really the master? He owns us. He's the owner. Is he really the master? In verse 1 of chapter 1 of Romans, Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. When he uses this word servant, it's a word doulos, and it means a slave, a bondman. Here's what it means. It means one who's given himself up to another's will. That is, his will comes first. That when I'm his slave, when a man is a servant of a master, and the master says, go get me some coffee, he gives his, and he was wanting to go outside and get some fresh air or whatever. No, he gives up his will to the master's will. He goes and does what the master wants. To be a doulos, a servant, as Paul talks about here, is someone who's devoted to another in disregard of his own interests. And so the master's interest is first. The Lord's interest comes at the top of the list. Whatever the Lord wants, it's first. And our passage says, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, the publicly, I'm going to acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord. That word Lord again means that his interest comes first. That I'm going to give myself up to his desires and disregard my desires. Many other places that word's used by Paul, but I think the most significant place it's used is in the book of James. Go with me over there to James. In the book of James, you probably don't really need to turn here. It's going to be a similar language. But in the book of James, Hebrews and James, chapter 1, it says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And so James is writing this letter to Jewish people who have been scattered by persecution, and particularly Jewish Christians. But he says here, James, a servant of God. Now, I want you to think about what James could have said. James could have said, this is James, the brother of Jesus Christ. That's who he was. Christ being born, Mary not a perpetual virgin, Mary having other children, and James was one of his brothers. He could have said, I want you to know that I grew up with Jesus. I was with him. I experienced what he did. I saw what he did. I knew him personally. James, the brother of Jesus Christ. James also could have said, listen, I'm writing you James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. That would give him some authority. The first church that Jesus started had very great significance. And James could have said, I'm the pastor. But when James flew his flag, when James wanted to be identified by those who read this, James wanted them to know this. I'm the servant, I'm the bond slave of Jesus Christ. The greatest thing he could say for himself, I want you to get this now, the greatest thing he could say for himself and the greatest thing that you can say for yourself is I'm a servant of the King. I want you to go with me over to Exodus chapter 21. It paints this picture very wonderful. In Exodus chapter 21, it talks about slaves. In Exodus 21, in verse 1, he says, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Now just remember again here that it's 6 years period, and so even if he had a wife and children, they shortly would go out too. But he says this, and if thy servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he also shall bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. You see, this saying about being the servant of Jesus Christ, it's not a forced servitude. This man, the illustration from Exodus, I love my master. I can't think of serving anyone better than my master. I want to be identified that I've voluntarily submitted to my master's authority over me. And the way that was done is he would go and bore his ear. Now I want you to get the picture that this language is trying to paint for us. As Brother Major said this morning, we need to enter into it ourselves. I'm guilty. I'm condemned already. I'm in shackles and bonds, condemned to spend my life in a prison called hell, and eventually sent to the penitentiary called the Lake of Fire. They're marching me in cuffs down the corridor of the prison called Hades. They open the cell door, and bam, it slams shut. I asked the jailer how long I must be here, condemned to die and waiting my assignment to the final penitentiary. And he says, you're going to be here for eternity. And I ask him, how long is that? And he says, it's always 100 years more than what you can imagine. I'm telling you, you're hopeless and you're helpless and you're condemned. I'm lost, without hope. I'm without God. And I'm condemned to die. I was guilty with nothing to say. And they were coming to take me away. And then I heard a voice from heaven that said, let him go and take me instead. And I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have went to the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. As a 13-year-old boy, the Word of God got nigh me. I knew that I deserved hell. And I believe in that spring day of 1963 that if something didn't happen that very moment, that I'd go to hell, condemned for my sins. But the good news was preached. And by faith, Jesus came. And by faith, I was born again. And by faith, my sins were forgiven. And Christ's righteousness was imparted unto me. Another songwriter said, "What condensation, bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight. God, gracious, tender, laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul." And the chorus goes, "Oh, how I love him, how I adore him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all, the great Creator became my Savior. And all God's fullness dwelleth in him." Listen. Because of what Jesus Christ did for me, I'm not ashamed to tell you today. He's my owner. He's my master. And he's my Lord. You see, the lordship, we get this all wrong. The lordship of Jesus Christ in my life is not a surrender. It's a privilege. That we don't live in the realm of I got to go to church today. I got to go to visitation. I got to get into the Word of God. No, we ought to live in the world, in the realm that I get to. It's our privilege because he's our Lord. Let me further pound this home. Here is a lost, hell-bound sinner. He's living in a dark country, a country void of the gospel. He's without hope and without God. And one day, one with beautiful feet has brought him the gospel, the good news, the news that there's forgiveness of sins, and life abundant, both here and life eternal in glory. He wonderfully is saved by repentance and faith. He's a new creature. For the first time, he knows where he came from, and he knows where he's going. For the first time in his life, he rejoices with joy unspeakable and full of glory. For the first time in his life, he has a peace that passeth understanding. The missionary tells him about his master. That his master has gone to prepare a place for him. He's building a mansion. And if it weren't so, his master would have told him the truth. And his master is coming again. Can't you just imagine his thoughts? Me? A sinner? Me? A slave? A bond slave? And he's making for me a mansion? The missionary tells him further, as Chris mentioned this morning, very wonderful, that your master created all this. It's created by him and for him. He owns it. But he wants you to be an heir and a joint heir with him. And he says, "Me? The altogether unprofitable one? Me? None good? No, not one? What do I have to merit anything with my master?" Yet my master says, "It's yours. and we'll share it together. One day, the missionary comes, and he tells them, hey, listen, on a certain day, there's going to be a special meeting where a man is going to get up, and he's going to talk about the Master. He's going to tell what the Master has done for us. He's going to tell what the Master has prepared for us. He's going to tell how we might better serve the Master. And he cannot believe his ears. He asks him, are you telling me that there's going to be a certain day set aside for my Master? And they're going to talk about him, and they're going to share about him, and they're going to tell how we can better please him. And he says, yeah, that's right. And the missionary says, you're invited to come. And he said, whoa! Hey, I want to go and hear about my Master. I want to go and hear what they say of him. What is that? Well, he says, we're going to call it the Lord's Day. And he said, well, how often are we going to do this? And he said, once a week. And he can't believe his ears. He can't comprehend that once a week they're going to set aside a day just to share about this one who died on the cross for him, the one who made him everything that he is. It's wonderful. He can't hardly take it in. Listen. When a person has a problem with assembling on the Lord's Day, it's not a matter of duty. It's not a matter of loyalty. It's a matter of the heart. And it may be a matter of salvation. Because he's the Master, we ought to say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Because I'm but a steward over what the Master has given me to be a steward over, I could never think of robbing him of his tithes and his offerings. You see, we approach this thing as it's your duty to be in church. It's your duty to tithe. No, 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 no. It's your privilege to serve the Master. Because he's my Master, I should be willing to start the day saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? There's a very sobering question found in the book of Luke. You won't need to turn there. Luke, the 6th chapter and the 46th verse. And right there in the middle, kind of a thought that not really connected with everything else, but a powerful, 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 sobering question from God. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That scripture is saying that one of the evidences of being born again is the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. It's a heart problem. Perhaps as a child of God, you're walking the road of Demas, whose heart began to love the present world more than his Master. Perhaps your heart is turned to the worship of idolatry, idol worship. How can a Christian be an idol worshiper? But Colossians says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Perhaps he's not really the Lord. You've walked the aisle. You've prayed the prayer. You've been through the baptismal waters. But you never really believed with your heart and had the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness put to your account and your sins erased. That's the first evidence. The second evidence of verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Back up verse 9 where we're looking at. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that's the evidence, and shall believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What is this? Well, let me say to you that when it says that we believe that God has raised him from the dead, it's not to believe in the fact of the resurrection. I mean, it's part of that, it's part of it, but it's not to believe in the fact. Oh, yeah, I believe that he rose from the dead. But it's to understand and believe why he rose from the dead. Why we can live again. Why we're going to have a resurrected life. It's to believe that he rose from the dead because his blood was sufficient to pay for all of my sin. That when the payment was made, as a person who's incarcerated and he does his time, when the payment for his crime has been made, he's released. Jesus paid the fine. Jesus paid for all the crime. And the fact that I know he paid for all the crime is because he rose again. That his death was sufficient. And when I confess with my mouth that he rose from the grave, I'm simply saying that I know that my righteousness are filthy rags, but he's imputed his righteousness to me. That he has risen from the grave. Look over in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 21, talking about Abraham. And it says, and being fully persuaded what he had promised he was able to perform. Salvation involves us being fully persuaded that God can save us. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. When I put my faith and trust as a 13-year-old boy into Jesus Christ, he gave to me Christ's righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, that is for Abraham, that it was imputed to him, but for us also. Listen, we can be saved just like Abraham, to whom it shall be imputed. That is, put on your account. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, he went to the cross for our sins, and was raised again for our justification. What does that mean? The proof that he paid for our sins, the proof that we're made just as though we never sinned, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the resurrection's about. I confess with my mouth. Listen, I'm just challenging you today as you present the gospel, and I'm just challenging you today to make your calling and election sure. If there's nothing in your salvation testimony about the Lordship of Jesus Christ or in your heart, then there's something amiss. We're not always the same. We can't always live on a high plane. And I'll admit to you today that I've not always begin the day by saying, Lord, what would thou have me to do? But I want to. And I'm not ashamed today to tell you he's my master. He's my Lord. He's my owner. Now, I know sometimes that when a former pastor comes and preaches that he can see, well, okay, what's he got for us today? What is he going to take? What kind of shot is he going to take? Is it going to be his best shot or mediocre or what? I don't treat me that way. I've laid before you the Word of God. And now, as we draw this to a close, how are you going to respond? I've told you the truth today. Salvation very clear here. It's to believe and confess and not be ashamed. Perhaps you're here today and you've had a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. And there's no peace and joy in your life because God's presence isn't in your life. Perhaps you strive for a moral standard. You're a good moral person. You live by some moral principles. But listen, you need to submit to the righteousness of God and not hold up your own righteousness. Perhaps you're here today living by the Ten Commandments, but you know, and I know, that you haven't lived by them, that we've broken them. If not in the letter of the law, in the spirit of the law. Perhaps you've sought a religious experience, that you come here hoping to be moved. You see, all of this excitement and this music and all this hip-hop stuff that's going on in other churches, they want a religious experience. And you see, these religious experiences, to keep your soul satisfied, your soul can never be satisfied, but keep your life and your body satisfied, the religious experience has to be greater and greater and greater and greater. But only God can give you the peace that passeth understanding by true salvation. Perhaps today, the Word of God's got nigh you. The Word of God has been preached and it's got close to you and it's challenging you and it's calling upon you to examine your salvation testimony. Perhaps today, if you're honest, be honest. You don't have to be honest with me, but you better be honest with God. He knows you. He knows you. Perhaps today, if you're honest, you'd have to admit, I've been traveling down the road of Demas. I've been taking the Demas road, loving this world more than my master. It's about the heart. Loving this world more than my master. Let me say to you, the Demas road leads to a wasted life. Don't go there. Don't travel that. Perhaps today you need to bow in your pew and say, yeah, I've said, Lord, Lord, but I've not done the things I know I need to do. Oh, that would be too embarrassing. I would be too visible. Are you ashamed of your Lord? Perhaps you need to just talk to him and tell him, Lord, I'm not being the servant I should be. Forgive me and help me to be the servant that I need to be. You see, there's something about this wonderful Lord we have. Not only does he prepare a great future for us and going to share all that he owns with us. But this great Lord of ours doesn't stand there but he says, listen, if you'll confess your sins, I'll be faithful and I'll be just and I'll forgive you your sins and I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How could we not want to serve such a master? Let me say to you that we need to join the ranks of James and say the greatest thing that we could be known by, the greatest flag that we could fly, the greatest label that could be put upon us is, I'm the bond slave of the King of Kings. And it's the greatest life in all the world.